Our passage this morning is found in 1 Samuel 18. And if you would like a handout, didn't get one, I think there's Doug in the back. You can raise your hand. He can give you one. You know, this is a fitting chapter to study in view of the fact that Valentine's Day is coming up this Tuesday. Six times in this chapter, the word love or loved is mentioned in relationship to David. Now, there are three chapters that we have in the Old Testament that mention love six times. They are 1 Samuel 18 and Song of Solomon chapters 1 and 3. You know, but Psalm 119 holds the first place for mentioning love more than any other chapter. Well, for one thing, it's the longest chapter, but 11 times in that one chapter, the writer speaks of how he loves God's word or the benefit to others who love God's word. In 1 Samuel 18, everybody loves David. That is almost everybody, but with one exception. And I'm sure it's not hard to figure out who that one exception is. In the first four verses, Jonathan expresses his love for David. In verse 16, we read that all Israel and Judah loved David. In verses 20 and 28, we are told that Saul's daughter Michal loved David. And in verse 22, it is said that Saul's servants loved David. And in addition to that, the very last verse of the chapter tells us that his name became highly esteemed. You know, the beginning of chapter 18 follows directly on the heels of the end of chapter 17, probably both taking place on the same day. In chapter 17, David slew Goliath. That led to a victory of the Israelite army over the Philistines. Returning from battle, David brought to Saul the head of Goliath. And now we come to chapter 18, which continues the narrative. Let's read the first four verses. Now when he, that's David, had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Saul took him that day and would not let him go home to his father's house anymore. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, even to his sword and his bow and his belt. You know, these verses show us the deep admiration and love that Jonathan had for his friend David. Twice it says in these four verses that Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Jonathan was fulfilling the second great commandment that Jesus spoke of in Matthew 22, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Evidently, the valiant act of David in slaying Goliath, which Jonathan probably had just witnessed, created a strong bonding between the two of them. As a matter of fact, when David mourned the death of Jonathan in 2 Samuel chapter 1, in his eulogy, he exclaimed, I am distressed for thee, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant hast thou been unto me. Thy love to me was wonderful, passing the love of women. Now, to cement this relationship for the future, Jonathan and David made a commitment to each other. Actually, it was more than just a gentleman's handshake. Scripture calls it a covenant. Now, this chapter does not give us the details of what that covenant consisted of. But I think the specifics are given later on in chapter 20, verses 14 through 17. There, Jonathan requested of David, saying that you shall not only show me kindness of the Lord while I still live, but you shall not cut off your kindness from my house forever. Now, why would Jonathan insist that David make such a vow and commit him to that kind of a covenant? Jonathan knew that David was destined to be the next king of Israel. And it was typical for a new king, when he came to power, to kill off any remaining offending individuals from the previous regime. Now, that's what King Solomon did when he came to the throne. He slew his older brother Adonijah and Joab, the commander of David's army. We read about that in 1 Kings chapter 2. And should David follow suit by doing something like that, it could mean that Jonathan and his descendants might lose their lives after the establishment of David's kingdom. Now, we know that David did keep his vow, because years later, after the death of Jonathan, David sent for Mephibosheth, Jonathan's lame son. And he showed kindness to him by providing a continual place for him to dine at his own table. You know, when a believer is brought into God's family, a wonderful relationship is established between him or her in Christ. It's a covenant type of relationship for all eternity. It's sealed by the Holy Spirit, as Ephesians 1:13 tells us. And then, obviously, too, this lasting covenant kind of relationship should characterize the marriage commitment, you know, between a man and a woman. Secondly, Jonathan demonstrated his appreciation for David by giving him his robe, his armor, his sword, his bow, and his belt. That's the way true love is. It moves one into action to give to the object of that love. That's how, of course, that God demonstrated his love to us. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave. He gave his only begotten Son. And, of course, that's how we should show the love to Christ in return. We give to him our obedience in the adoration of our heart. And that's how we show love to one another as well. We give to them of our time and our talents. Notice the things that Jonathan gave to David. You know, these were not just some cheap token of appreciation or even something sentimental. Rather, it was five things of great value to Jonathan. They represented his character and his achievements. An experienced marksman highly values his gun. A skilled archer highly values his bow. It was with these items that Jonathan had wrought a great victory over the Philistines in chapter 14. In a sense, Jonathan was passing the baton of kingship over to David. In effect, saying, David, you have demonstrated your worthiness to have and to use these things. You know, Jonathan gave his best to David. God gave his best to us, his only begotten Son. And of course, that Son was highly valued by the Father. Verse 5. So David went out wherever Saul sent him and behaved wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servant. Now, verse 5 here is really a parenthesis summary statement that has been inserted into the flow of the narrative. In it, we learn several things about David's character. First, we see that David was obedient. He went wherever Saul sent him. Secondly, we are told that Saul behaved wisely. As a matter of fact, three times in this chapter we are told that, again in verse 15 and once again in verse 30, that he behaved wisely. You know, when Saul sent David on a business trip or a military assignment, his conduct was above reproach. Now, such is not always the case. Years ago, when I used to travel for Joy Manufacturing as an engineer, now, some of the guys would use the opportunity of a business trip to eat at the most expensive restaurants they could find and to go places that their wives would not approve of. They did not behave wisely. You know, once upper management caught wind of what was going on, they clamped down and put a restriction on how much money could be spent per day on a business trip. And the third thing we are told about David's character in this verse is that he was accepted in the sight of all the people. In other words, he was skilled at developing good interpersonal relationships. You know, even though David never had the opportunity to read Dale Carnegie's book, How to Win Friends and Influence People, yet he knew how to treat people with respect and integrity. Now, these same three character traits are so perfectly displayed in the earthly life of Christ. First, Christ was obedient to his Father, who sent him into the world with a mission. Secondly, we know that Christ behaved himself very wisely. The people marveled at his works and his words. And thirdly, he was accepted by the common folk. They flocked to him. You know, these three characteristics should be evident in our lives too. You know, we seek to obey the Lord's commands. And by behaving wisely, well, that means we will not squander the resources that the Lord has given. Nor does it mean that you will bury your talent in the ground. But rather it means that we redeem the time doing the will of God. And then the third thing here, thirdly, the believer should seek a spirit of unity with his brothers and sisters in Christ. And then verse 6 resumes the story. Now it happened as they were coming home, when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistine, that's talking about Goliath, that the women had come out of the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments. So the women sang as they danced and said, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. The cheerleaders welcome Saul and David as they return from pursuing the Philistines. And verse 7 gives us a snippet from their chant. Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Now, a parallel passage to this is found back in Exodus chapter 15, verses 20 and 21. You know, after the Lord had provided a miraculous deliverance for the Israelites by drowning Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea, Miriam, the sister of Aaron, took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and dances, and Miriam chanted, Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. Verse 8, Then Saul was very angry, and the saying displeased him, and he said, They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed only thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom? So Saul eyed David from that day forward. What should have been Saul's response to this great victory that the Lord wrought through David? You know, had he not been dominated by the spirit of envy and jealousy, his fitting response should have followed in the vein of Jonathan, heaping upon him rewards and praise and thanksgiving for what he had done. But no, such a thing was an impossibility for Saul to do. Saul had the same crooked bent that the Pharisees had. Both David and Christ did great things for the good of the people, and both Saul and the Pharisees got angry because of harboring envy and jealousy. Now, there's this Greek saying which says, as rust corrupts iron, so envy corrupts man. Envy and jealousy are potent poisons. They have a strong toxic influence upon the mind, causing one to have a severely warped view of others as well as yourself. But the antidote for this is the spirit of humility. You know, Paul says in Romans 12, for I say, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. And in Philippians 2, he says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem the other better than himself. Verse 10. And it happened on the next day that the distressing spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied inside the house. So David played music with his hand as at other times, but there was a spear in Saul's hand. And Saul cast the spear, for he said, I will pin David to the wall. But David escaped his presence twice. Now Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. So now Saul is also afraid of him, angry and afraid. For a second time in verse 10, we read of distressing spirit from the Lord troubling Saul. Previously, we read about that back in chapter 16, verse 14, which told us that the spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. This begs the question, why did this troubling spirit come from the Lord to trouble Saul? You know, maybe in a bit, the first thought might be, well, that seems contrary to our understanding of the nature of God. Why would God do such a thing? But notice, you know, that this distressing spirit came upon Saul only after the spirit of the Lord departed from him. The two did not simultaneously control Saul. According to the parable that Jesus told in Matthew 12, an unclean spirit can only occupy an empty life, one in which the spirit of the Lord does not reside. Now, there are two different viewpoints of interpretation here in verse 10, and I'll mention both of them. Several translations and a number of commentators convey the idea that the Lord permitted this distressing spirit to come upon him rather than sending it. Now, of course, there's a significant difference between permitting someone to go and sending someone. An example of permitting is found in Job chapters 1 and 2. Now, twice the Lord gave Satan permission to torment Job with severe trials. So there is one school of thought out there that in like or similar manner, the Lord allowed this evil spirit to come upon Saul. You know, secondly, there's another viewpoint taking the interpretation that the Lord actually sent this distressing spirit. Some of the newer translations actually use the word sent in this verse. Now, certainly the Lord has the power to make the evil spirits do his bidding. You know, we see that in some of the miracles that Christ performed in the New Testament, where he commanded the evil spirits to leave a demon-possessed individual. If this be the case, then the Lord is using evil to punish evil. I think of how the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart But he did that only after Pharaoh had hardened his own heart twice. And the Lord sent this distressing spirit into Saul's life only after Saul had first rejected the word of the Lord. But regardless which interpretation we take, the truth of the matter is that Saul experienced the influence of this evil spirit. Now back in chapter 16, when this distressing spirit came upon Saul, David played soothing music on his harp, and Saul became refreshed. I can imagine that with the same precision that David slung his sling at Goliath, he played with finesse upon the harp for Saul. But Saul was in a hopeless downward spiral. His condition had deteriorated from bad to worse. No longer did David's music have a relaxing effect. Now the influence was just the opposite, provoking stronger evil emotions. While David played with his hands upon the harp, Saul's hands played with his javelin. And then in a fit of rage, he thrust it at David. But thankfully, his aim was poor, and I'm sure guided by the Lord, and he missed nimble David as he jumped out of the way. Good thing Saul did not try to fight Goliath, for his aim was worse than Peter's. Saul stands as an infamous example of the descending trend that occurs in a person's life, in which the seedlings of envy and jealousy are watered with anger. Saul's life mimicked the evil trend that James spoke of in his book in chapter 1. Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death, that downward trend that characterizes Saul's life. Now, aside from the narrative of this story, I think it's important to insert an important doctrinal footnote here about verse 12. The way the Holy Spirit worked in the lives of Old Testament individuals was quite different than it is today under the dispensation of the church age. To fail to understand this difference can lead to false teaching. In the Old Testament, the gift of the Holy Spirit was selective and associated with a specific call to service. For example, in the case of Bezalel, the Spirit of God came upon him to grant wisdom for the fabrication of the tabernacle. And in the case of Balaam, as ungodly as he was, the Spirit of God came upon him, causing him to bless rather than to curse Israel. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit had a come-and-go relationship with people. Verse 12 tells us that the Lord was with David, but had departed from Saul. In reading through the life of Samson, three times we are told that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. That conversely means that the Spirit of the Lord also left him multiple times. Since the Holy Spirit had this come and go kind of relationship in the Old Testament, David prayed in Psalm 51, verse 11, "Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." However, in the church period in which we now live, the teaching of the New Testament is that all believers are indwelt by the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation. For Romans 8:9 says, "If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." Salvation and the receiving of the Holy Spirit are simultaneous events. You can't have one without the other. And secondly now, the receiving of the Holy Spirit is permanent. No longer does he come and go like in the Old Testament. We believe in the eternal security of the child of God. Jesus said in John 10, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man snatch them out of my hand. And of course, the word eternal means forever. Paul also strongly put it in Romans 8, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Thankfully, there is no power in heaven, earth, or hell that can sever the believer's relationship with Christ. And in John 14:16, Christ said, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper. And notice specifically the words, the last phrase of this verse, that he may abide with you forever. But now, even though the residency of the Holy Spirit in a believer's life is eternal, yet we must recognize that it is possible for sin to quench the Holy Spirit, 1 Thessalonians 5:19, or grieve the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 4:30. Verse 13. Therefore Saul removed him from his presence and made him his captain over 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. And David behaved wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. Therefore, when Saul saw that he behaved very wisely, he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he went out and came in before them. Now, this is now the second time that we are told that David behaved wisely. In fact, this time it adds the adverb very, saying he behaved very wisely. Of course, this made Saul all the more afraid of David, which really seems quite backwards. David had no intentions of harming Saul, and he showed it by giving Saul his devoted service. David really should have been the one who was afraid, not Saul, for David had reason to fear for his life. Nevertheless, David's trust in the Lord kept him from yielding to fear, because we don't read that he was fearful in this chapter at all. Verse 17. Then Saul said to David, here is my older daughter Merib. I will give her to you as a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles. For Saul thought, let my hand not be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him. Saul's plan A did not work, throwing his javelin at him, so now he comes up with plan B. Let David fight the Philistines, and by the law of averages, eventually, at some point, he should be killed in battle. That scheming, however, did not take into fact that the Lord was with David in preserving him. Selfish reasoning and scheming, which failed to accomplish the intended purpose, characterized Saul's whole life. He shows us how to not live, how much better it is to seek the Lord's direction in the matter and seek to support his ways. Verse 18, so David said to Saul, who am I, and what is my life or my father's family in Israel that I should be son-in-law to the king? The question, who am I, is an expression of unworthiness and humility. This is the first of three times that David asked this kind of question. The second time was when Nathan the prophet came to David and told him that the Lord will establish his kingdom and throne forever. Then David replied, who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And the third time he asked this question was at the end of his reign, when he committed to his son Solomon the riches he had accumulated in preparation for the building of the temple. Then David prayed, "Who am I? And who are my people that we should be able to offer so willingly as this? For all things come from you, and of your own we have given you." The spirit of humility overshadowed David's life from beginning to end. Verse 19, "But it happened at the time when Merib, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, that she was given to Adriel the Meholathite as a wife." By now, this kind of action from Saul should not surprise us. We've kind of got him figured out. To his growing list of faults, which is long already, we must add another. He failed to keep his word. James 1:8 tells us that a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Later on, we see how he flip-flopped in his attitude towards David. First trying to kill him, then feeling sorry and repenting after a sort, and then trying to kill him again, and that happened twice. Failing to keep one's word should not characterize the believer, should it? For Christ said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one." You know, a man or a woman of integrity strives to live up to their commitments. Verse 20. "Now Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David, and they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. So Saul said, 'I will give her to him that she may be a snare to him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him.' Therefore Saul said to David a second time, 'You shall be my son-in-law today.' And Saul commanded his servants, 'Communicate with David secretly and say, look, the king has delight in you,'" oh really, "and all his servants love you. Now therefore become the king's son-in-law." You know, Saul and his servant spoke to David with forked tongue. Saul had an ulterior motive, a hidden agenda. You know, behind his desire to give his younger daughter to David in marriage, under the guise of best wishes, Saul wanted to give her, but the real intent of his heart was that somehow she would become a snare to David. Of course, this kind of pretense originates directly from Satan himself, for that was the tactic that he used in the Garden of Eden. Under the guise of providing enlightenment and increased wisdom, he approached Eve, convincing her to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But of course, Satan's real intent there was to throw a monkey wrench into God's plan of the ages. You know, Satan is such a skilled instructor. You know, he teaches scam artists the technique of deceit. They are wolves in sheep's clothing. They have great presentation skills. They like to butter you up and make you feel special that you are receiving such an outstanding offer. They like to use phrases such as, "Get rich quick. This is your last chance to respond. Don't let this offer get away." And all others who have invested are millionaires now. You know, if their offer seems too good to be true, in all probability, it is a 100% lie. Behind their fool's gold facade, they lurk, hoping to empty your bank account to your last penny. Verse 23. "So Saul's servant spoke those words in the hearing of David. And David said, 'Does it seem to you a light thing to be king, to be a king's son-in-law, seeing I am poor and lightly esteemed man?'" It seems like David kind of saw through their smoke screen. I think David understood Saul's real evaluation of him, for he said, I am poor and lightly esteemed man. Basically, he's replying here with the same tenor as previously when Saul offered him his older daughter, Merab. So the servants of Saul carry David's response back to him in verse 25. Then Saul said, thus you shall say to David, the king does not desire any dowry, but 100 foreskins of the Philistines to take vengeance on the king's enemies. But Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. So when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to become the king's son-in-law. Now the days had not expired. Therefore David arose and went, he and his men, and killed 200 men of the Philistines. And David brought their foreskins, and they gave them in full count to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. Then Saul gave him Michal, his daughter, as wife. Saul comes up with what he thinks is a clever response. Continues the scheme. He just sees this as another opportunity to do away with David, so he strikes a deal with David, which David gladly accepted because it gave him an opportunity to prove his worth, his fighting ability. You bring me 100 foreskins from 100 Philistines, and I will give you in marriage my daughter, Michal. Now, Saul knew that David could not just walk up to 100 Philistines with a sharp knife in his hand and politely ask permission to circumcise them. No, I don't think that would work. Saul knew that. That would be like walking up to a mother grizzly bear in the wild and asking, please let me take your cubs away from you. Saul knew that David must first have to kill 100 Philistine men before he could do the gory job of circumcising them. So Saul thought, if there is only a 1% chance of David losing a fight with the Philistine, he should be a dead man after fighting 100 of them. But David exceeded Saul's expectation. He and his men went out and killed 200 Philistines and brought the full count of 200 bloody Philistine foreskins to Saul. You know, this time Saul was unable to back out of his commitment. Perhaps his challenge was too widespread public knowledge, and he felt he must follow through with his promise. So Saul gave his daughter Michal to David as wife. Talk about bad in-law relationships. This is it. Verse 28. Thus Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. This is the second time we are told that Michal loved David. But you know, I wonder and I suspect that this was more of an infatuation with David than true love. Infatuations are like fireworks. They burst into a glowing passion but soon fizzle away. You know, too many marriages are based on this kind of fascination with another person, but then come to an end once the glamour of the relationship surrenders to the toil of daily responsibilities. That's kind of what happened, I think, to the marriage between Michal and David. Now, I think that's also the kind of relationship that Jesus spoke of in the parable of the sower in Matthew 13. The seed that fell upon stony places immediately sprang up with joy, but it only endured for a short time, because when tribulation or persecution came along, it wilted. Likewise, the seed that fell among thorns, it was soon choked out by the cares of this world. But the love of our God is infinitely superior. Neither time nor trials can tarnish its brilliance. And that's the kind of love that the Lord intends for us to show to our mates as well. That's the kind of love that true wedding vows speak of. Verse 29. And Saul was still more afraid of David, so Saul became David's enemy continually. This is the third time we are told that Saul was afraid of David. The more the Lord prospered David, the more afraid he became of him. Really, though, Saul feared the wrong person. He should have feared the Lord instead. And then verse 30 summarizes what was said earlier about the character of David. Then the princes of the Philistines went out to war. And it was so, whenever they went out, that David behaved more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name became highly esteemed. You know, in this chapter, we have seen four key individuals. David is standing in the center, and around the perimeter stand three others, Jonathan, Michael, and Saul. You know, these three individuals manifest three kinds of relationships with David. First, there was Jonathan, who showed unfeigned love for his dear friend. Secondly, there was Saul's daughter, Michal. She had a so-so relationship with David. Her initial attraction later faded into distaste, according to 2 Samuel 6. And thirdly, there was that hate relationship that Saul displayed to David. Of course, this illustrates three types of relationships that people have with Christ. First, there is that deep, lasting Jonathan type of relationship that the devoted believer has with Christ. He shows his love for Christ by obeying his commands and giving his life to him. Secondly, there are others, of which Saul's daughter Michal typifies. They may give lip service to Christ. Their commitment is shallow. They try to straddle the fence between the world and Christ. They have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof, as 2 Timothy 3:5 describes them. And thirdly, there are those out there who, like Saul, hate the Lord and do what they can to eradicate the name of Christ from the face of the earth. You know, of those three relationships, which characterizes you? That is, in your relationship with the Lord and in your relationship with your spouse. Our Father, we thank you for thy word and the opportunity to look into it again this morning. Our Father, it is our prayer and desire and trust that those of us that are gathered here this morning in this place have the desire to honor you with a Jonathan-type relationship. One that is committed. One that gives. Father, if there be anyone here that has one of these other types of relationship, our Father, we pray for the work of thy Spirit to work in their lives so that they might have the desire to have a true, genuine, honest relationship with thy Son. Our Father, we pray that if there is any specific need here, that you would speak accordingly and help us to love our spouses the way that you love us. That is our desire too. We pray for your help to do just that. For this we pray now in Jesus' name, amen.